All right. Welcome this morning. Welcome to North Langley. If you guys are visiting with us, so glad you're with us. We are in part two of a three-part series on mental illness here in the church, and we've entitled it Elephants in the Church because it's an awkward topic for some reason. For some reason, it became awkward. We weren't talking about it. It became an elephant in the room, and so we want to expose the elephant. There it is. So we're talking about mental illness. We're in part two. Last week, we had someone named Rod Wilson, a counselor, a professor, who came to speak to us. He spent years as a pastor as well. If you want to check out an afternoon session, I know many of you were here for the morning. His morning sermon, but he came and did an afternoon workshop with us. And if you'd like a link to that, he got really detailed about mental illness, and he just came at it from a professional standpoint, and just it was super encouraging. Shared from his own life. And so, if you need a link to that, I'd encourage you to talk to Pastor Tim, and he could share that link with you. We just can't just post it publicly on our website. So here we are, week number two, and this morning I'd like to argue the following. Our greatest witness is love. Our greatest witness is love. Sounds simple? I think it's profound. I think it's a challenge for us in the church to wrap our minds around the fact that our greatest witness in this city is love. One day, as I served as a youth pastor here at North Langley, I got a phone call from a school, a high school here in Langley, that said there was someone who has a student who has taken their life, and one of your students here at the church is distraught and needs to talk to you and needs to process the death of her friend. And would you please come down? She's in the office, and she's distraught, and we would love to have you come. And so I hopped in the car, and I was driving, and you could still do this, call on the phone. This was a number of years ago. And so I had my cell phone out, my flip phone, phone a friend. I phoned my mom. My mom is a counselor, and she's been a counselor for years, and she specializes with children who are grieving the death of a parent or a sibling. And so I knew I could call her, I was driving down the road, and I just said, "Mom, can you tell me what to do? I don't know what I'm doing. I have no idea what I'm doing. This is my first year of being a youth pastor. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to act. What do I do? And give me a nugget I could say to this girl who's grieving." And she said, "Okay, Matthew, I'll answer your question with one word." Awesome. One word. This is going to be great. What's the word? And she said, "Listen." Hello? Is that it? Right? Like you're in like courses for years, right? Like you have your master's in counseling. Like what? She said, "Just listen. Just listen. That's all I can tell you right now. Just go to the school and listen." I took her advice, this word listen. The only way I could love this girl that day was to listen. And in me I'm going, "Well, Matthew, what did you do? And what did you say? And what advice? And how did you fix it?" No. The only way I could love her was to listen. And I hope I did that day. Today, here at our church, here at North Langley, we are going to love, here it is, by listening. We're going to love by listening. We're going to be a church that listens. Before we speak into an issue, we want to listen to those who are struggling with a particular issue. And so this morning, we're going to do just that. For the next 30 minutes, you're going to hear several stories of people who are struggling with mental illness, or those who are parents of children with a mental illness. So, to begin, will you sit back and listen to both Judy and Lisa as they tell their stories of being moms, being mothers to children with a mental illness.
Well, it's all started with the spring of 2001. Pete was in his last months of grade 12. When we noticed, I don't know, just a few little bizarre things going on and kind of wondering, you know, is he feeling tense about school? Is he worried about the future? What's going on? The crux came when basically I got home from work. I left work early for some reason, don't know why, except for the fact that I was feeling very uneasy. And I got a phone call basically from a friend. So she phoned me and said, "Peter has just showed up in emergency in the hospital. please give me a call. And then there was another message from the hospital itself saying, please call us. And then there was a call from some random person saying, there's a young man on my porch who's acting very strange. I think he's your son. Please give me a call. So I got these three calls all in a row. And, beetled down to Royal Columbian Hospital, saw Pete in emergency and immediately kind of went, okay, we're dealing with schizophrenia. He has a birth history of schizophrenia, so I knew it was kind of in the background. So I was, that's my conclusion almost right away. So from there, it was a really, really emotional journey of years. In and out of hospital, dealing with medications, trying to figure out how and where he would live, all those kinds of things. The most helpful thing in the church was just having people listen. When something like this is going on in your life, this is all you can think about, and it's all you can talk about. And I'm sure people got really tired of me talking about it all the time, but they didn't ever let me know that. They just let me talk, and I needed to do that. Another extremely helpful thing that happened was we started a prayer group for parents of kids who were going through difficult times. And it was about four or five of us, couples, and we just started praying together. And that was huge because we spent a lot of time just talking about what was going on in our lives. And there's so many bizarre things that go on with mental illness that it seems so unreal to other people. They don't understand, I guess, what's going on. So when you're talking to somebody else who's living it, you're going, okay, they're getting you. You don't have to even say the whole thing. You just kind of say a piece, they look at you, and you know. The mental health system is not helpful. It's a system that you have to walk through pitfalls and obstacles. Unless you know what's going on, it's really hard to navigate the mental health system. A helpful thing was having one of our congregation is a psychiatric nurse, and she helped me a lot in terms of just talking very matter-of-factly about what was going on in terms of medications, things that maybe I could do, people I could see. That was helpful. What was not helpful was, as I call it, as what's his name called it, the vitamin E syndrome, the solution, just solutions, especially with schizophrenia, which deals with a lot of delusion, a lot of hallucinations. A lot of people talked about Satan. A lot of people talked about, cures, things that happened in your past. Oh, he must have, what kind of a parent were you? Those kinds of things would come up, not very often, but when they did, they hurt. As a parent, you're thinking all those things already. So there's nothing that you haven't thought of in terms of parenting and bringing up your children that you wonder, what's happened, if you've contributed in some way. You're thinking that, so you don't need to have people remind you of that. God was in it from the very beginning. In Peter's delusion, his original delusion, he had to get from some place to some place because he was on some kind of global mission which he had to fulfill. And in the process of that, was paranoid. He was hiding in bushes. He was running from the police. He was throwing off his jacket and his shoes so people couldn't follow him. It was very bizarre. And in the process, he had to cross over the Portman Bridge because that's where he was going. And yet, the period of time that he was crossing the bridge, he wasn't living in paranoia. He was living in, I'm running a race and people are cheering for me. Which was a kind of a very dangerous place to be when you want to hide, because usually over the rail is where they go. So to me, I felt like that was God or an angel or something protecting Peter through that process. He came across these two workers. He looked at them and said, I think I need to go to the hospital. Those workers took him to Royal Columbian, where the first person he met was the nurse that he knew from summer camp. And when she turned around to thank the two people, they were gone. So it was just one of those just wow moments where you kind of go, in the midst of all this craziness, God was there protecting him, because it is so dangerous what they're doing, and it's so dangerous what they can do. It was hard. It was very hard. There were times when you just couldn't talk about anything without just crying, because it's so emotional. But there was also, too, an incredible, there's a verse about the peace that passes understanding, and it was something I never understood before this. But somehow, in the midst of all this stuff, you just get this feeling that it's okay, that God's there. It's going to be okay. And even if it's not going to be okay now, it's going to be okay ultimately, you know, in another life or something. You have something to hang on to.
My name is Lisa Butler, and I've been at North Langley about 4 or 5 years now. We moved out this way about that time, and I was looking for a new church, came here, and love it. There's myself, my husband, 3 dogs, 3 cats. My daughter Olivia is still at home with us. And then I have 2 older daughters that are on their own. As you know, I have Olivia, who is almost 16. And in her early years, she had been bullied quite significantly. And then around grade 7, 8, you know, when they start to hit the preteen years, she started to get very angry. One of the things that Olivia has been struggling with since she was 6 was type 1 diabetes. And we have regular visits to Children's Hospital for that. And it was at one of these regular visits that the endocrinologist said to me, "I think Olivia has an eating disorder." And I was just floored. I felt like someone had just cut off the air in my windpipe. And eating disorders can do a lot of damage very quickly. Because she has diabetes, we were immediately bumped ahead of some others in the waiting line for the eating disorder day program out of the mental health building at Children's. And a lot of people don't realize that eating disorder is part of a mental health issue. At one point, Children's called me in the office and said that they found out Olivia was cutting. And I felt like someone had kicked me in the stomach. I didn't know how to love her. I didn't know how to relate to her. I wanted to help her. You know, just like Rod said in that sermon, you want to pick them up and say it's okay. And I couldn't do that. I didn't know how to do that. We finally got her out of the eating disorder program because she was probably picking up bad habits there from some of the other girls. They were sharing ways of being able to binge and purge without anyone knowing, and where to cut, where it isn't seen. And so after 3 months of that, we were working with more on an outpatient basis, and that's sort of where we are now. I think my biggest help and strength was my sister Diane in Southern Indiana. I spoke to her daily, cried on her shoulders, shared the fact that I wanted to kill myself. I wanted to run away. I was embarrassed. I didn't know who to talk to. I was afraid of being judged. It was just awful because you don't know enough about mental illness to know how to deal with these things. And so my sister would be there for me every time I called, and she was wonderful. But what also helped was the Ministry of Child and Youth Mental Health here in Langley. They have been great, and they have got us in programs that, you know, we're pretty positive are going to help Olivia. All your friends and family have an opinion, and all of them want to tell you, one, what you're doing wrong, two, what you need to do that will make it right. Then there's those that judge you. Then there's those that are a little self-righteous about their own good kids, and you feel really alone. It's hard to talk to people because, again, they don't want to just listen. And, you know, Rod's sermon was so helpful because he said, you know, you just want someone to tell you it's going to be okay. At first, I was, of course, being like, I felt like I was abandoned. I mean, that's your first kind of instinct, is just like, oh my gosh, like, where are you? Please help me. And that was sort of my prayer for a long time, was please help me. Please let something good happen soon. And then it became, you know, and there were some people here that prayed with me, and, you know, they had told me, you know, take Olivia to the cross and leave her there. And I just started crying. Can you imagine letting go of your child and leaving her? You can't let go of your child. I fought with God for years with this struggle over me pulling her back to me and him saying, let her go. And finally, you know, just in December when all this was going on and she was, wanting to commit suicide, there had been many calls to the child's help line. She spent a couple of days in the psychiatric ward at Children's Hospital for suicide attempt or, wanting to commit suicide. And then I finally let go and I said, God, I can't do this anymore. I'm so stressed out and I don't even know what to do anymore. And so I just said, take her. And it was one of the hardest things I've ever done. And things are starting to slowly turn around. And I don't know what the future holds. I don't know where this will go. But I know that God is there. And I trust him 100%. And I know that, good or bad, it's to his plan and his purpose. And I'm going to go with that.
So what did you hear? Were we listening? What did you hear in their stories? Judy and Lisa, thank you. I don't know if you're in this service, but thank you, thank you, thank you for sharing. It takes a huge step of faith to share before hundreds of people your story. And so I'm wondering what we heard as we listened. This morning, I'm going to argue that the church has a powerful role in the life of someone who is struggling with a mental illness. A community of love can make a radical difference in all of our journeys, no matter what we're walking through. Did you hear in their stories? What was it? It was a community that cared for them, that loved them. And I will argue that our greatest witness is love. Our greatest witness is love. I want to begin this morning by reading Colossians 3, 12 to 14. I'll have it on the screen if you didn't bring your Bible with you. But Paul is writing to the church gathered in a particular city about what it looks like to be God's people. And if you do have your Bibles open, you'll know before these verses, you'll see what Paul is arguing. He's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about putting off the old self and putting on the new self. And that's the context of this passage. And he says this in verse 12. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love. There it is. Put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So Paul is making it clear that a change of identity has occurred in the life of a Christian. What does that mean? It means the old self has been removed. The new self has been given to us as a gift by grace. This is radical. Your old life is gone. How you used to treat people, that's gone. There is a whole bunch of ways in which you used to live, but it's all gone. You've died to that old life, and you've been born again into a new life. It's a resurrected life. And so our city should be able to look at us and see the power of the resurrection visible in our own life, that we've been transformed, that we no longer treat people the way we used to treat people. But now, because of the resurrection, we have been able to put on love and to live in the power of the resurrection. And now, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are to bring our behavior in line with our new identity. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we're to bring our behavior in line with our new identity. So he's saying, you're resurrected people? You're the resurrected people of God? Does your behavior come in line with that new identity? And Paul's saying this, if you have received the new life of Jesus, put on love. Put on a lot of things. Put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Put on forgiveness as well. But on top of all of these things, like a heavy winter jacket on top of all of your clothes, put on love. Put it on. You've been clothed with Christ. Put on love. Is North Langley the kind of church that's so filled by people who have been changed by the resurrection that our love is so evident that you couldn't miss it? It was like they were wearing it. That people on their journey with a mental illness can come to this place and say, hey, I'm loved here. I'm loved here. It's like they're wearing the love of Christ. I'm cared for here. There is something tangibly different about these people and how they care for me. See, if the resurrection is true, then it needs to be evident in you. If the resurrection is true, then it must be evident in this place, in us. And the only way the world will believe the resurrection to be true is when they see it lived. When they see it lived. And our greatest witness is love. The church's greatest witness is love. But when it comes to mental illness, we often fail to love. And I believe we fail to love in three specific ways. And we're going to look at these this morning. Number one, stigma. Number two, simple answers. Number three, spiritual lies. Stigma, simple answers, spiritual lies. Let's go through these quickly. Number one, stigma. Stigma is a mark of shame. It's a mark of shame. It's a mark of shame we place on people. When I place a stigma on someone, I fail to love them. I categorize them. I put them in a compartment in my mind. So what if I said to you, I'm going to go for counseling? Is there shame in that? What if I said to you, I was going to take medication? Is there shame in that? I can't say that publicly. What if I told someone I was blue or down or feeling low today? Is there shame there? What if I said I didn't have energy to cope any longer with life? Shame. We label a person with shame. Now we don't think we're doing that. But watch how we respond. Watch how we interact. Listen to what comes out of our mouth after someone shares something like that with us. Monitor ourselves. Watch yourself. Shame. We label with shame, with a stigma. Rick Warren, who recently tragically lost his own son living in California, his son struggled with mental illness for years. And he says this. He says, it's amazing that any other organ breaks down in your body and there is no stigma. Your brain breaks down and there is stigma. And when we place stigma on someone, we fail to clothe ourselves with what? Compassion. Kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. We fail to put on the love of Christ. We fail to live the resurrection. It's that serious. Number two, simple answers. It seems natural in us to want to offer a simple answer to a complex problem. Have you noticed that? If you were here last week, it's something Rod Wilson spoke about frequently. We live in a culture of quick solutions, and when it comes to mental illness, we're looking for a quick, one-time fix. And if that person would just pray harder, if that person would just read their Bible more, if that person would simply have more faith. I mean, haven't they tried counseling? That works. Haven't they tried a vitamin? That works. Haven't they chosen, quote-unquote, to wake up every day with the right attitude? We say these things as if someone struggling hadn't thought of that. As though that were a new idea. I think Judy shared that with us in her video. Those of us who have not struggled with mental illness see it as a simple problem that has a simple, quick solution. That's why I heard someone refer to mental illness as the, quote, no casserole illness. No casserole. People don't bring a casserole by because they don't think you're sick. People only bring by a meal to sick people. And you're not sick. It's the no casserole illness. We think people with a mental illness just need to do this or that, and bam, you're better. But as we've heard this morning, mental illness is a journey, almost like you're hiking. And there are highs, and there are lows, and there are twists, and there are turns. And occasionally you might have a beautiful vista on the path, but it's a journey. It's not a McDonald's drive-through, it's a journey. Simply put, when we offer simple answers, we have failed to listen. We fail to understand, and therefore, we have failed to put on love, to put on the love of Christ. We have failed to live the resurrection. It's that serious. Number three, spiritualize. Lucy, our two-year-old, listens to a CD of Christian music, and it's a CD called We Sing. How many of you know We Sing? W-E-E. Yeah, some of you. Yeah. There are 63 songs on this little CD, and some of them are great. They'll remind you of your childhood. If you had the opportunity to grow up in a church and go to Sunday school, it brings back memories, like from the 60s, 70s, 80s, right? For any of you who grew up. And some of the songs are annoying, super annoying. But one of the songs was interesting, and Tanya pointed this out to me. It goes like this, and you can join with me in singing if you remember this song. I'm in right, outright, upright, downright, happy all the time. Come on. I'm in right, outright, upright, downright, happy all the time. Since Jesus Christ came in and took away my sin, I'm... Yeah, okay, but really? Happy all the time? So... Is this what it means to be a Christian? Right? Anyone read the Bible recently? Looked at Jesus' life recently? Looked at the Apostle Paul, the rest of the disciples? I mean, what am I teaching my daughter Lucy? Christian is happy all the time. Permasmile. I want to make sure I'm not teaching my daughter a spiritual lie. Many of us in the church believe that the answer to the problem of mental illness is simply a spiritual solution. These people, quote unquote, must have a spiritual problem. Or if not, they'd be happy all the time. It's sin. It's disobedience. It's demonic. And when we do that, we're saying it's a spiritual problem. Therefore, it requires a spiritual solution alone. Ed Stetzer found in a survey with Lifeway Research in 2014 that almost 50% of evangelical Christians believe that prayer and Bible study alone, note that, alone, will heal the mental illness. Half the church. Half the people in the room today. That if you just prayed more and if you just read your Bible more, you'd be fine. What if I said this about any other illness? Any other illness. Many of you in the room have battled cancer. If someone told me today that I had cancer, I'd be headed to the hospital. I'd be going for treatment immediately. Am I going to pray and read my Bible? You bet I am. Am I going to ask people to pray for me? Totally. But I'm also going to go to the hospital. Why? Because I have an illness. Almost half of us believe that mental illness is a spiritual problem and therefore it deserves a spiritual solution alone. It's simply not true. That's a spiritual lie and it keeps people from getting help. Amy Simpson in her book, Troubled Minds, reminds us that when we spiritualize mental illness, we blame sick people for their problems. When we spiritualize mental illness, we blame sick people for their problems. And I won't tolerate that at North Langley. Not here, not in our family. We would never do this to somebody with any other illness. And we can't do it for those who are suffering with mental illness. Amy goes on and she says this: spiritualizing mental illness translates to blaming sick people for their illnesses. It also means that family members of people with mental illness also get the message that their sin and lack of faith may be the problem. It traps people into working harder and harder to achieve a level of righteousness that will justify their freedom from illness. This is not the gospel message. It's not the gospel. Sounds a little bit more Pharisaical, doesn't it, than the gospel of Jesus Christ? Mental illness is an illness. And when we spiritualize mental illness, we blame sick people for their problems. And this makes the problem so much worse. When we base our love on a spiritual lie, we're failing to love. Plain and simple. We fail to put on the love of Christ. We fail to live the resurrection. It's that serious. So to conclude, stigma, simple answers, spiritual lies lead to loneliness in the church. Friends, it makes people and families who struggle with mental illness so lonely. In a place like this where they should feel so loved, they feel so isolated. They question the amount of faith they have, their amount of prayer, and it leads to greater loneliness. But as God's chosen people, we're called to put on the love of Christ. Notice Colossians 3 again. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Our greatest witness is love. How are we loving a community right here in our family who are walking through mental illness? What if our church was known as a place of love for those with mental illness? What if our church, North Langley, was a church that allowed people to talk freely about what they're going through? No stigma. Speak freely. We'll listen. What if our church reached out to our city and offered hope to a city that's struggling, that's desperate for hope, desperate, people desperate to find a community that will love them, that will journey with them, that won't offer quick fixes and won't offer stigma, that won't blame them for something spiritually, but will walk with them? Isn't that the love of Christ? Our greatest witness is love. So let's listen to Nadine as she shares her story of her journey of mental illness.
My name is Nadine Science, and I've been at North Langley for almost 19 years. Well, I've dealt with depression pretty well my whole life. As a teenager, I went through a bout, but I really had no idea what it was. No one else did either. I got through that, and I was at Trinity Western, where I met my husband. And my first year, I did have a suicide attempt. Got through that, and we got married, and I was good for 15 years or so. And about 15 years ago, I started to slip again. And 14 years ago, I was hospitalized for being suicidal. And I was in and out for about 4 years, changing medications. I went through couple dozen shock treatments, which were terrifying, but they proved to be helpful because I was in a very bad state. I was very, what you would call, catatonic. I would sit for hours and just color in a coloring book, and I couldn't do anything. I was completely helpless, and I don't remember much about the time because the shock treatments are also called ECTs. Also cause you to lose your memory. 3 years ago, I went in again for another month, and then last summer, back in for another month as well. I would have to say foremost, it's been the support of the people closest to me, like my husband. I had one friend, she was very busy, but she knew I was home alone, and she would phone me up and say, hey, I'm going to service store, you want to come with me? And I would like hop in the car with her and go with her, or she'd have errands to do, and I would just follow along. And that kind of thing was very helpful to get out of the house, to know that you haven't been forgotten. Because even though when you're in the hospital, you get visited, you get the attention, and then you go home and you don't have that as much. So I would say for people, if they want to be helpful, to reach out to those that are at home alone. The church has been incredible for me. I always knew it was a safe place to come. I spent some Sundays with my head on my husband's lap and my stretched out on the chairs. And I think that's a really something that's really helped me a lot. And another thing that's really helped me a lot has been music, because I haven't been able to read my Bible, not been able to concentrate that way. It's one way of God's word being able to penetrate in me and give me strength to make it through the day. Some things that have not been helpful is tough love. Tough love does not work with people who are in a bad state. My one serious suicide attempt was after a friend approached me and told me that it had been going on long enough, that my kids needed me. And these were all things I knew already. Of course I knew that. The guilt was overwhelming, and I couldn't live with that anymore. The pain, the anguish, the hopelessness of not feeling that you're ever going to recover. And that night, I almost died. And it's a true miracle that I survived. And that was directly because of something that somebody had said to me. People, I know it's quite controversial, but people coming up to me and saying, well, you know, have you read Job? You know, yeah. Depression is a very personal thing, and it's hard when you get compared to others, saying, well, that person got through it. Well, you know what, I almost didn't, you know? He was always very real to me. Maybe, perhaps, in some distorted way, though, too, because with my suicide attempt, all I wanted to do was get rid of all the pain that I was in. And I remember after I had taken all the medication, feeling such peace, knowing that I was going to be with Jesus. I know that's wrong, but it was very real. Jesus is a very close friend of mine. We've been through everything together. But there's also, yeah, I have felt anger towards him. And I wouldn't even say so much for what I've been through, but through what he's put my family through. Watching my children know that their mom was in so much pain that they would, that she would prefer to be without them. I can't say that I'm thankful for what I've been through. I mean, I'm thankful in a way that I've grown and I think I see the world more clearly than I used to. But I would never wish it to happen again, over again, because of what it put my family through. Once again, Jesus is very present to me. I have to say, again, mainly I hear him speaking through music. it just really penetrates your soul. The word of God penetrates you and it makes you strong. And that's where my hope is in Jesus.
Nadine, thank you. I don't know if you're here in this service, thank you. Thank you for sharing. Nadine's part of our family, this family. Her hope is in Jesus. Why is her hope in Jesus? We're going to take a moment right now to take communion. It's the first Sunday of the month. We take the first Sunday of the month to remember what Christ has done for us on the cross, giving us hope. We're going to come and we're going to focus on the cross, the moment when God poured his love upon us. And notice this, North Langley, watch this. Jesus suffered the stigma and shame of a Roman cross. He gets it. Jesus suffered and listened to quick fixes, simple answers in his life that came from Satan in the wilderness, if you'll remember. Satan tempted Jesus to take the easy way out, create a spectacle, or just simply bow a knee to him. Take the easy way out, but Jesus wouldn't go for the simple, quick fix. Jesus knew he had to go to the cross. And Jesus endured spiritual lies. As he hung on the cross, he heard this: "If you are the Son of God, come down off the cross." That was yelled at Jesus. If you are the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, you don't have to suffer. Spiritual lie. It's precisely because he's the Son of God that he stayed on the cross. His body broken for us, his blood shed for us. And so the book of Hebrews says, therefore, in Jesus, we don't have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he didn't sin. So let's approach God's throne of grace with confidence. For those of you who are suffering with mental illness here in the church, he gets it. He gets it. He's been there. And so we can come to him to receive mercy and find grace for our time of need. So this morning we come to the one who gives life, the one who gives us hope, and the one who will one day give us new bodies, new minds, in a new heaven and a new earth.